know about you, but as a dad, one of the things that I've found with my kids as they're getting older and yet as they're still children is that they have a favorite phrase that they like to use, one of many, I think. And Ethan isn't talking yet, just in case you were wondering about my five-month-old and his vocabulary. But Allison definitely is talking nonstop, actually. And one of the things that I love to hear from her mouth is a small four-letter word. It's help. There's something about, I don't know, just something endearing about hearing a little person, a little child, my child, look up at me and recognize, I can't do this, Dad. Can you help? And call out to me for that help when I'm able to. Help is something that I think most of us would recognize we need in some way, at some place, in some time. In fact, I think we'd be rather arrogant and foolish to think that we are in no need of help in any area of our life at any time. I think far more we stand in a position of dependence than we do in a position of superiority and in a position of being able to accomplish the things that we think we should or we can. For the human experience, help is something we need often. It's so great of a need, in fact, that when the Beatles were at the height of their career and at the pinnacle moment, when they were just about to boom onto the scene in about 1965, they felt this sense of desperation and need. And so they penned one of their number one hits, the song Help. You know, the little song, Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, I need someone. That song, by the way, Rolling Stone magazine labeled as one of the top 50 greatest rock songs of all time. Why would it do that? I think that song, in its essence, captures something of our human experience. We're incapable of things. We need help emotionally, physically. Just to think about this for just a moment. It's either a matter of we need help and we are struggling with where to find it, or we need help and we're too proud to say and to ask for it. You can see the pride against our asking for and getting help in Christmas movies. Every year as you watch these Christmas movies, there's always the doofus dad who will not ask anyone, no matter what, for help decorating the home. And inevitably, he is left within inches of his life, beaten and bruised because he's fallen off the house and collapsed in the bushes because he won't ask for help. Dads, admit it. How many of you, that was you, hanging lights on your tree? Okay, one honest one here. I'm not hanging lights, so I don't have to do that this year. I probably should. Allison has asked me to. It's either help and our pride against asking for help, or we're just confused on trying to figure out where to go for help. This has created a multi-million dollar, maybe even billion dollar industry in our culture and in our society today. In fact, if you go into a bookstore, one of the largest sections of the bookstore is the self-help section of the bookstore. And they've got books on just about anything and everything. I went on Amazon and just looked at what are the top 20 books that Amazon is selling right now in the self-help section. Great titles here, by the way. I'll just give you a few. Number one here, The Personal Credibility Factor, How to Get It, Keep It, and Get It Back if you've lost it. So if you're looking for help and credibility, maybe a decent resource. I don't know. Here's another one, Delivering Happiness. I'd say, okay, I'm up for happiness. What's its essence? This is the subtitle. A Path to Profits, Passion, not profits as in the Old Testament profits, but financial gain, profits, passion, and purpose. So that's happiness. Make a lot of money, be passionate about it, and do something with it. Really? Here's another one. I think this book is for guys. You'll see it in the title itself. It's called Women, Food, and God, An Unexpected Path to Most Everything. Because guys think they're God and they want women and food, you know, so they've got it all. There you have it. I think a teenager probably wrote this next one. It's called Blink, The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. I hope that teenager is wealthy. They're just a little flip book you can read through and catch. This is my all-time favorite. And when I get some time, I'm going to buy this one and read it. It'll probably revolutionize my life. It's called The 4-Hour Work Week. Here's the better part of it, though. You're laughing already. It's expanded and updated with over 100 pages of cutting-edge content. I guarantee you it's going to take me longer than 4 hours to read that book. And so I think if I read it 1 week, I'm done, right? You know, I just move on. We're looking for help. And obviously these are some silly examples of how we are obsessed with trying to find it, where we're looking for help in just about anything and anyone. And if we admit today we're looking for help in our marriages and our finances, we're looking for help with how to figure out our teenage kids and their problems, we're looking for help in just about everything. How do I be a nice person? How do I get along socially? We even look for help for social problems or spiritual problems at our hearts. The writer of Hebrews this morning, we're going to get to the biblical text here, deeply understood that need for help. In Hebrews, he saw a church that was beaten and afflicted and suffering, all because they had identified themselves with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as these believers were following Jesus and pursuing him and getting beaten and losing their property, they started to think, you know, this Christianity thing isn't working out for me so well. It's not going the way that I thought it would. Things are rather tough. I mean, I didn't see on the contract when I signed up for Christianity that I could get beat, that somebody would come and take my stuff, that I would be a loser in my reputation in society. And so they were beginning to weigh it out and think about it and go, is it really worth it? I mean, is Christianity, to be pragmatic about it, is Christianity really work? And so they were considering bailing out. Just saying, enough of this. We're going back. The reason the book is called Hebrews is because it was written to a predominantly Jewish church. And so they were thinking about going back to their Jewish traditions and their Jewish past. Rome wasn't persecuting Jews as badly as they were persecuting Christians. In fact, you could be a legal Jew in Rome, but you couldn't be a legal Christian in Rome. And so they were looking at it going, hey, friends and neighbors aren't getting pummeled. We are. This isn't working. It doesn't work out so well. And so as the writer of Hebrews is considering this church and his friends, he's understanding and he's realizing this thing's about to blow up. I mean, disaster is coming if they don't get help. If they don't see that Jesus and his cross and his sacrifice for their sin is far superior than anything that they had or will have, if they don't get that, game over. Trouble's coming. And so he sat down and he penned this letter. It's a great book, by the way, and if you haven't read Hebrews in some time, I would encourage you to pick it up and read it. But in this letter, he presents to them the glory and the superiority of Jesus Christ and his work for their sins above anything else, while following Christ is a much better and superior thing. He calls them back to Christ. And he says, Jesus is your only sufficient help in trouble great and small. And that is the message as we come to the table this morning and we partake of the Lord's Supper. That is the message that I want us to be reminded of today. That no matter what our problems are, particularly our spiritual problems, Jesus alone is our sole help. He is the one who is able to deliver and to provide and to help us in our time of need. I want to take you in particular to Hebrews chapter 2 14 to 18. That we might see in Jesus' humanity, in Jesus as a man, how he's able to help us, men and women. A few weeks ago, we spent some time with Pastor Chris in the book of John looking at the deity of Jesus Christ. But we miss the entire reality of Jesus and his glory if we only get his deity and we don't have his full humanity as well. There are two natures to the person of Jesus: his deity as God, as the eternal Son of God, and his nature as a man, fully man. And we must have both of them in our view to understand the great work that Jesus has done for us. And so let me take us to Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 18 this morning to help us see Jesus in his humanity and Jesus as a man, how he's able to help us in our need, both great and small. Let me read this text and then I will pray and ask for the Lord's help in seeking to communicate it to us this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Pray with me. Father in heaven, let it just be recognized in our hearts at this moment in time that we need help. And Father, let it be known among us that we are looking to you for help. Like the small child that cries to their father or mother, help. We are that way this morning, Father. Our needs outnumber our resources. And so we come to you this morning humbly and ask that you would send your Spirit among us to work. And that you would reveal to us Jesus. And that you would show us the superior help that he is and offers to us. And that we might find great resource for our need. Humble us, Lord. I pray that you would communicate through your word. That you would give us open ears and humble hearts. And that we would leave this place looking to Jesus alone for our help in every need. Thank you for your magnificent grace. Show us your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Two realities that this writer presents to us about the nature of Jesus. As I said, if I had time, I would take you to Hebrews chapter 1 and unpack that whole chapter for you. But essentially, the writer of Hebrews starts off with Hebrews 1 and declares to them Jesus' deity. He wants them to see that Jesus is fully God. In fact, he uses in chapter 1 some amazing descriptions of the person of Jesus, who he is. In verse 3, he describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. He further says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. When we look to Jesus and we see his deity, we see that he is unmatched in every way. He is fully God and he is the radiance of God's glory. When you look at Jesus, you see the glory and the radiance of God. Not only that, but as you look to Jesus, you see exactly the nature of who God is. You see what God is like, what he loves, how he lives, who he is. So in looking at Jesus, you see God. You see his deity. And the first chapter is really an apologetic on Jesus' deity, how he is superior to everything. Because as these Christians are worshiping Jesus, they're worshiping God. But as I said, he doesn't just want to leave us with Jesus as God and that be the whole picture of him. No, there's another nature in Jesus. There's another reality to who Jesus is. And that is that Jesus is a man. And so in chapter 2, he turns for us to look at the humanity of Jesus and to spell out for us exactly what kind of human Jesus is. In this passage, in these four verses, he makes it explicitly clear that Jesus is a man just like we are human. He says this in two ways. There's two layers to this statement here. First of all, in verse 14, he declares that Jesus, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, he had to become a human. He had to take on flesh and blood. Look at verse 14 there. Therefore, he's building this case for the humanity of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And he looks at the fact that Jesus is fully man. And he says, since therefore the children, us who have a need, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. He's speaking of the reality of what we call Christmas, the incarnation. Jesus as God, wholly distinct and different from us, transcendent, became one of us. He took on flesh and blood. He became a man like us. The verb there, share, indicates that while we share the continual ongoing state of being human, that's our reality time and time again, generation after generation after generation. We're human, we're flesh and blood. Jesus entered time and space. He entered our physical reality and partook of the same things, namely flesh and blood, that we are. I mean, let this explode your mind for just a brief moment here this morning. God, the exact radiance of the glory of God in the person of Jesus the Son, limits himself, incarnates himself into human reality. He gets very, very small. He is born of a woman, wrapped up in flesh and blood as we are. He had to grow. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and blood. He did that at a specific point in time. This is the incarnation here. But that layer is not the only layer here. Verse 17, he adds to that. He brings a fuller picture to it. In verse 16, he speaks that Jesus doesn't come to help the angels. He comes to help us, humanity. And he says in verse 17, therefore, because he comes to help humanity, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And so what he's saying here is that in becoming a human, Jesus took on the entire human experience. He gets it, folks. He gets what it is to live as a human being. Nothing except for sin was excluded from this reality. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Categorically speaking, Jesus, he's experienced it all. He knows it. I mean, think of the biblical testimony here of what we know about Jesus and his life. Jesus was born of a woman. He had a normal body of flesh and bone. He grew up as a boy. Jesus worked a job as a carpenter. He got hungry and thirsty. Jesus learned and asked for information. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. He was emotional. He experienced human emotions just as we do. He experienced joy and sadness. He was experienced the emotion of anger and frustration. He understood laughter and depression. Jesus experienced our human emotions. Furthermore, Jesus was tempted to sin. He didn't give in to it. He didn't become a sinner. But he knows how difficult temptation is. And Jesus died. Categorically speaking, you cannot find an experience in human reality that Jesus himself did not experience, apart from sin. In fact, that's the point of chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was like us in every way. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if anybody gets the picture of human existence and experience, it's Jesus. He's got it all. And that's what this writer exactly wants us to understand exactly. We have someone who is completely, perfectly human. And it is out of that human nature, as the God-man, that he is able to come and to help us in our time of need. Well, how does he do that? That's what the rest of this passage, these four or five verses, reveal to us. They show us four ways in which Jesus, as a man, completely as a man, is able to help us in our time of need. Let me show them to you. First of all, Jesus helps us by conquering and emasculating our greatest enemy, the devil. Look with me back at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The incarnation. Jesus became a man, fully man. That through death, here's that key word, that. It's a statement of purpose. Why did he become a man? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He was born in a stable, in a manger, grew up as a human being for the very purpose that he might destroy our greatest enemy. You talk about help. He's done it. He's conquered the devil. It's an interesting statement here of how the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus doing that. He came so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. But how does he do that? Through death, is what he says. We have one in Jesus who has entered into our reality and entered into our existence and taken the weapon of our enemy, death. Satan wields death against us. He uses it as a tyrant against us to destroy us. And Jesus has taken that weapon of death, died himself to destroy the one who's wielding it. What a reality. This is the culmination of Jesus' mission. Get it straight. He didn't come just to move political kingdoms or to make life a better place physically. He came to die. This is what we celebrate in the Lord's table. He came to take death, endure it himself, go through it so he could defeat the one who holds and brings death against us, the devil. Satan's work is to destroy and to deceive and to diminish everything good that God has done. By his lies and deceits, he's drawn the entire human race into sin and death. We're all corrupt, and all of us corrupt at the core. You need help somewhere. You need to recognize and understand your greatest need for help is spiritually. It's your heart. You need someone to deal with your sin. Because you and I are rebels and we are at war with the Holy God. We're not on friendly terms with the Lord of this universe. And it's because of our rebellion and our following of Satan. And as he stands as an enemy of God, so he is an enemy against us. And this passage tells us that Jesus comes to conquer Satan. He comes to defeat him in his death. The word there, destroy, it might be translated that Jesus has come to nullify or to abolish. It's the idea of rendering powerless our enemy, Satan. So why do we need help? Where do we get this help from? We have an accuser against us. And Jesus says, he has no power over you. I've defeated him through death. Through my death on the cross, he accuses you no more. He's just like that chirpy dog, just barking away about your sin. And he says, on the cross, I've dealt with it. You're not accused anymore. You're beloved. You're righteous. You're chosen and holy before the Father. We're accepted. Jesus has done that in the cross. It's the first way that he helps us. Not only does he help us in destroying our greatest adversary, the devil, but he goes on in verse 15 to display that he helps deliver us from the bondage of sin revealed in death. He partook of the same things. He became a man that through death he might destroy the devil, and verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We as human beings live with a fear of death. No one wants to die. It's not a prospect we're looking forward to be honest with you. Not a one of us. We want to live, and we want to live a long time. And yet there's death, which is a sure thing for all of us. And it brings great fear and worry against us. In fact, it locks us in slavery. A question that this verse raises is, what are we enslaved to? Death brings, and this fear of death stands against us, but what are we enslaved to? The answer is simply anything. Everything. Pick a thing that you might think will deliver you in some way, to one degree or another, from death. And that's what you're enslaved to. Let me give you a little example of this. If there was a scientific study that went out, and some research was done, and it was published in all the greatest medical journals, and this thing was real. I mean, it was true. It was discovered that if you drank if you drank a quart of green bean oil every day, you would not only reverse the effects of aging, but you would probably live forever. I'm just thinking here, I'm just speculating, but I think it's probably pretty accurate. I think stock in green bean oil would shoot through the roof. In fact, I think most of us would be hauling down to Costco after this to buy the biggest vats of green bean oil we can, just to drink it so that we could live as long as we could. And so in doing that, we would become slaves to green bean oil. I don't recommend that, by the way. It's gross. Do you get the picture here? Do you get the sense of what he's saying? Death brings slavery. And anything in our minds that we can be convinced of that will free us from death and will deliver us from, we're buying in on. We're saying, that's what I'm pursuing. If it can take the sting and the power of death away, I'm going there. I'm getting it. If the pursuit of cash and wealth will make me happier just a little bit longer and will nullify any sort of pain that death might have, that's what I'm pursuing with my life. If it's pleasure and just, I mean, look at the story of Solomon. Look at Ecclesiastes. He just weighs it out and he goes, I had money, I had women, I had everything. I think he wrote that book that I mentioned earlier, The Power of Getting Everything. He said, I had it all and it was meaningless because it couldn't deal with my problem. Death was coming. We do this. We believe that there are things out there that will save us and deliver us from death, and they put us in bondage. They put us in slavery. Fundamentally, this is idolatry. We become worshipers of the created thing, and we reject the glory of God. And what Jesus has done for us, this is the reality of the gospel. Not only has he defeated our greatest enemy, but as our Savior, he comes and he delivers us from slavery to those things by his death. Jesus says, you don't have to live for green bean oil anymore. You don't have to live for wealth or pleasure or prominence. You don't have to live for any of those things anymore. I have come and I have died in your place for your sin. I stand as your deliverer. You're freed from the fear of death. Death no longer stands as an enemy against you. It no longer bounds us in sin. Christ is our deliverer. And so when we repent of our idolatry and we reject and refuse those idols and any of those things that would ensnare us and enslave us, and we place our hope and our faith in Jesus alone, we're delivered from this fear of death. Jesus delivers us. He saves us from our greatest adversary, the devil. He delivers us from death and its slavery in sin. Furthermore, though, two more things here. Jesus delivers us. He helps us by representing us before God the Father and dealing with our sin. Look with me at verse 16 and 17. Now, verse 16, if we didn't read chapter 1, which we didn't, seems a little out of context. For surely it's not angels that he helps. Chapter 1 deals with this issue of Jesus as being superior to and greater than any angel. None of the angels are worshipped. And he takes it one step further in saying that Jesus doesn't save or deliver or help angels. That's not his mission, which should just blow our mind. He helps us. He helps the offspring of Abraham. So because it's Jesus who helps us, because his help comes to us, what does this mean? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He knows our human existence fully. So that, here's this purpose statement again, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, in becoming a man and becoming fully human and experiencing human life as a man, he gets it and he becomes for us our great high priest. A high priest in the Old Testament tradition had two responsibilities or two people that he was seeking to serve. He stood as a mediator, one who stood between both God and man. Jesus does that very same thing. He first of all speaks about the fact that Jesus is a high priest in service to God. His service first and foremost goes and is directed toward God himself. Just as man didn't appoint the high priest in that time, so Jesus was appointed by and serves God first and foremost. In service to God, Jesus comes. Now, why do we need a representative to God? The fact is, we're rebels against God. We're at war with God. We hate God. And God, in his holiness and in his righteousness, he's right and just in bringing his wrath against us. We deserve death. We deserve destruction. We don't even deserve the next breath because we have hated and rejected and refused the glorious, satisfying God of eternity. We've renounced the King and his rebellious subjects. We deserve to be squashed and snuffed out immediately. Far worse, because our offense against God is infinite, we deserve hell infinitely. We deserve a eternal conscious torment forever and ever, because that is the weight of our sin against a holy God. And so Jesus comes in service to God as a man. He stands as a representative to God. How does he do so? How does he serve God? As a high priest, in the rest of this verse, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Some of your translations might say an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. It's both ideas. The propitiation is the appeasement of wrath. It is the taking of wrath and absorbing it by a substitute. Jesus, as our propitiation, comes and he absorbs, he takes in his body on the cross the wrath of God that we deserve. He propitiates us before God and makes us right. But he also removes our sin. This is a theological term, expiation. He takes our sin and he removes it far from us. He wipes it out so it's not credited to our account. It's not held against us. So here's this reality that Jesus, as a faithful and merciful high priest, faithful to God, merciful to us, comes and he deals with our greatest problem, our sin, by dying in our place, by standing on the cross and absorbing the wrath that we deserve, he makes God pleased and he makes us righteous. He eradicates our sin and he allows God to deal out his justice and his wrath fully. And he takes it on himself. This is massive grace, amazing help that we don't deserve. Jesus, he stands for us. He represents us. Do you get this? You don't have to deal with your sin on your own. In fact, you don't have to deal with it. Jesus has done it. You don't have to try and appease a God who is angry against you. Jesus has done it. You don't have to try and earn righteousness and be a good person. Jesus has done it for you. His righteousness is credited to you so that you are adopted, you are beloved, you are accepted before the Father. You're his children. I can't think of any other help that I need. Oh, but there is one more. This is where I want to feel like Steve Jobs a little bit and say, I've got one more thing for you. I mean, this is great, the reality of the gospel, that Jesus has taken our sin and made us right with God and delivered us from our adversary, the devil, and freed us from death. But how could there be more? There is. Verse 18. I love this. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We don't just get salvation in the future someday, and that's nice. We get help here and now in this very moment. Jesus, as a man, knew suffering. He knew temptation, which is why he had to become a man. God cannot be tempted by anything. And yet Jesus became a man. Dwelt in our neighborhood, as it were, and suffered the full horrific onslaught of temptation moment after moment in his earthly life. And he didn't fail. He didn't fall. I mean, think about the reality of the temptation of Jesus. Oftentimes we just condense it to what the gospel narratives tell us of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting and praying. And then Satan shows up and throws three trick questions at him, and Jesus dodges them aptly with scripture, and it's all over. Whew. That is not the reality of Jesus' existence among us. In fact, every single passage tells us of Jesus' temptation that Satan went away to come back later and tempt him more. Think about it for just a moment. One small, minuscule act of selfishness on Jesus' part, and the whole mission is destroyed. It's over. One tiny bit of self-gratification, one tiny measure of just giving in to temptation and just letting it slide, it'll be okay, and redemption is not accomplished. For 33 years, he persists in doing the will of his Father faithfully, without one moment of selfishness, of self-gratification, of just giving in and selling out and telling a little white lie. None of it. C.S. Lewis comments that as temptation lengthens, and as we lengthen it in endurance, so more horrific it becomes. And so the suffering of Jesus becomes more and more terrible. I mean, think about the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane a few hours before he goes to the cross. And he could have just said, we're scrapping this plan. This is too hard. He endures. And so the writer here says, because he has suffered when tempted. I mean, that's just a pithy way of saying it to my ears. He suffered so deeply. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you being tempted right now? Are you suffering in your life? Is sin oppressing and just pushing in on you? And it just comes and you're like, I can't take it anymore. It's too hard. I'm just giving in. I'm just going. You want help? Do you want to be changed and be more like Christ and delivered? The answer is to look to Jesus. He is the one who is able, because he has suffered when tempted, he's able to help us in our temptation. The reality is we don't look to him enough. We don't fix our eyes on Jesus enough. Temptation comes, we get freaked out, and we give in. We don't endure, we don't persevere, we don't look to the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what we're called to here. This is the reality of the good news of the gospel. We have someone who can help us in our time of need. We have someone who is able to understand our human existence in every way and help in every way, great and small. And so how do we capstone on this? How do we bring this to conclusion? We're going to celebrate the Lord's table here in a moment, which is a visual representation. It's a visual reminder to us of the suffering and death that Jesus went through on our behalf. And in doing so, we're going to call to mind the fact that he is our hope. He is our help. That's what the Lord's table is. That's why we do it so often. It's to remind us that you need help. You need assistance. You need salvation. You get it in Christ. His body was broken for you. Whose blood was shed for you. Who endured suffering for you. Who has been tempted so that he can help you as a merciful and faithful high priest. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that if you're still holding on to your idols and that you are still looking for help and deliverance in any other thing other than the person and work of Jesus, I want to call you to repentance this morning. I call you to turn away from those idols and place your faith in Jesus, to believe the gospel and receive him and be born again and made like Christ, to have the Holy Spirit indwell you and to be called as beloved and accepted and son or daughter of God. I want to call you that this morning. Christian, the calling is the same. We do the same thing. We repent of our idolatry and we place our faith once again in Jesus. Would we do that this morning? I'm going to pray and then we're going to come down and I'll come down here and have the men distribute the bread and the cup. And we will remember and rejoice in our Savior who is our only help. Let me pray. Father, we need your grace. We thank you that you have shown it to us in your Son, Jesus. He is our help in time of need. How foolish we are, how idolatrous our hearts are to look for help in any other thing, in any other one. Father, I pray this morning that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we remember physically, symbolically, the work of Jesus on the cross for our sin, his body broken and his blood shed for us, would you grant us faith? Would you bring us to repentance and draw us back to you? You tell us that you will not turn away anyone who comes to you. And so we come, Lord, this morning. We come in humility. We come in much thankfulness because you have provided our help in every need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.